Morning.
Morning.
Yeah. Yes, it is a good morning. It's a new morning. It's a new day. It's the end of one year and the beginning of another. Our condolences go to the Mitchell family. These times we know truly the God of all comfort. And we do lift Howard and Lenore. Yeah, they're difficult times. A couple of days ago, there was a car accident on Railway Road in Roberts Line. It's probably only 2 minutes from here. And there was a person died. I don't know who they were. There's others injured. They have finished this race. They've finished this journey on earth. It's a joy to know that the ones that we love are with our Lord in eternity. But it's a serious business, death. We don't know where this one is. There's something about death that brings a concentration of life. Yeah. Greetings from Atlanta, Georgia, from Karen. She's enjoying grandchildren and family and sends her love. You know, the scripture that we have before us this morning touches all scripture. And so to confine a message to a short space of time is not an easy thing. We're talking about a race, a journey. Paul used a metaphor of those that run in the games to receive a prize. And there's so much that could be brought out of that, too much for me to talk about this morning. So I'm concentrating on what I believe God has brought. I am so grateful to those that have been praying, because at a certain time there's one person standing up in front. Paul said, through the foolishness of the word preached, it pleased God to save those that believe. At any time, one person is there, but really there's a message that comes from the body. And so I hope that I can disappear in this and let God be glorified. So if we turn to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. When Howard gave me the scripture and the topic, finish strong and run the race, I had a whole lot of thoughts that came to me. I thought I knew what I could say. I had texts and co-texts. And when I went to write it, I couldn't get it written. I couldn't do it. God had to do a work in me. You see, I could have presented something that was accurate and true. But it's like it had to go through a death before it could be on resurrection ground, before it could be the word of life that imparts life. And so, Paul said, he did not dare to speak of the things which Christ had not accomplished through him in Romans 15. He said that he did not dare to preach the gospel until it pleased God to, quote, reveal his Son in me. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. The word apostle literally means one sent forth. Jesus is the apostle. God sent him forth to earth. Jesus didn't just bring a message, he was the message. He was the thing in himself. In the same way, Jesus sent the apostles. He said, as the Father sent me, so I send you. And so the apostles were the message. They demonstrated the life of Christ to a dying world. They gave this message of love and reconciliation. Jesus said, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. There's an impartation of life in the words that God speaks. This is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There's an unbroken continuum of life being imparted, handed on, the baton handed on to the next generation right down through the church age to today. And now it's committed to us. And if we can't have the resurrection life in us, then we can't minister that life to our brothers and sisters in the world around us. A world that is dying. A world that is freaking out for the lack of this reality. So my prayer today is that through Paul's exhortation, we can rise up and become that which God would send to a lost world. I want to quote a man who epitomised this reality in his own life, a man I had the privilege to spend some time with, Art Katz. Concerning the word of life, he said, the now word, besides which there is no other. Not truths, but truth. This act of daring that raises the dead, bringing heaven to earth. The preacher is an ambassador bringing a sent word, direct, disarming, simple, redeeming word. God's word pierces every hearer through. To understand God is to bow before God. To come to this, we need to renounce our own knowledge. For if we can define God, we have lost him. The thing that is lacking is the deep reverence of God in his majesty, the sense of God as God. If this one thing is lacking, then everything is lacking. This one thing is everything and is not far distant. God revealed his Son in Paul. It's the incarnation. It's the word manifest in the flesh. Last week, Stephen brought frankincense and myrrh for a sweet-smelling aroma. Our lives are to be to God the fragrance of Christ to those who have been saved and to those who are perishing. And who is sufficient for these things? It's his life or none other. We can make a good showing in the flesh, but it'll have no effect on those around us. So Paul is using a metaphor in this text of a race run and a fight fought. He's talking about our life journey. We all have a faith history. We've come from somewhere and we're heading somewhere. Jesus talked about two ways that people take in this life. And he talked about the narrow in the broad. I expect we all know. I won't turn to it because it's much, but he said, enter by the narrow gate. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and few find it. Jameson, Fawcett and Brown in their commentary say, the recommendation of the broad way is the ease with which it is trodden and the abundance of company to be found in it. It is sailing with a fair wind and a favourable tide. The natural inclinations are not crossed, and fears of the issue, if not easily hushed, are in the long run effectually subdued. The one disadvantage of this course is its end. It leads to destruction. As to the other way, the disadvantage of it lies in its narrowness and solicitude. Its very first step involves a revolution in our whole purposes and plans for life, and a surrender of all that is dear to natural inclinations, while all that follows is but a repetition of the first great act of self-sacrifice. No wonder then that few find and are found in it. But it has one advantage. It leads to life. You see, the cross is the entrance to the road, saints. And the cross is the principle of the road. There are crosses all the way along it. In Luke's Gospel, I think we'll turn here. If you will, Luke chapter 13, starting at verse 22. In this discourse, Jesus is asked if few are saved, and he is even more explicit. Luke 13:22. And he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And we know what happened in Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. He will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Notice two things, one, in this. They didn't know him. He didn't know them intimately in relationship. And they'd never dealt with a sin issue in their life. They're workers of iniquity. He goes on, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come and sit. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of heaven. And indeed, there will be last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. That sit down in the kingdom, in another translation says, will recline at the table. It's a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So, on that day, there'll be a weeping and a gnashing of teeth. On that day, there will be a cry, a wail of anguish that goes up at the realization that they are on the outside, that although they heard the word of life, they had squandered the opportunity and hadn't embraced the cross in their own lives. Now they are shut out of all that is good and pure and holy, of light and love and joy. And they are on the outside in darkness, in a fixed state for all eternity, without remedy. Without remedy. Now is the day of salvation. This is why Paul disciplined his body, lest having preached to others, he became disqualified. The Greek word translated here as disqualified is used 8 times in the New Testament. Strong's concordance definition is unapproved, that is, rejected, by implication, worthless. It's translated cast away, rejected, reprobate. It is the word used in Hebrews 6, in Romans 1, in Romans 7, 18, Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." Paul had a healthy distrust in himself. He knew that as far as he trusted in himself, he did not trust in God. And as far as he trusted in God, he did not trust in himself. Paul, in today's text, was addressing questions put to him by the Corinthians. Paul implies, once again, Jameson and Co. Paul implies if such earnest, self-denying watchfulness over himself be needed still, with all its labours for others, to make his own calling sure, much more is the same needed by the Corinthians, instead of their going as they do to the extreme limit of Christian liberty. Our text starts with the words, "Do you not know?" The section in Corinthians starts at chapter 8, where Paul says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him." There are two sources of knowledge revealed in Scripture. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there's revelation from God. One is death, the other is life. One produces pride. It lifts us up. The other flows forth from love and lifts up others. It edifies the body of Christ. That is why Paul says, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. This person, he says, he thinks. And because he thinks it, the assumption goes with it that he's right. It's eating from the wrong tree. We judge. We decide what's good and evil. We judge ourselves independent from God. And this is our human condition. We judge as if we were the measure of all things. The tendency is to filter God's word according to our own knowledge. We come to judge the word, whereas the word comes to judge us. This is our own knowledge that Art Katz said we need to renounce in order to know God as he in fact is. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent." Our own knowing even has to be subject to the cross. It needs to be sanctified. We need to hear the word revealed from God, that it has full access to create his image in us. So, this race that we run, run in such a way that you may obtain it. How did Paul discipline his body? It wasn't through self-flagellation. It wasn't through making it religious. It wasn't through the hardship of training for a race. He said that the works of the law, by the works of the law, no flesh is justified. This word body here in Greek is soma. Soma. It's the same one in Romans 12 where Paul says, "Therefore, present your bodies a living sacrifice." So Paul uses himself as an example. So how did he run the race in order to win? at the start of Corinthians, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." In Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, as is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul's whole mode of being was the crucified life. The Apostle Peter takes up the theme of the cross in 1 Peter chapter 3 and into chapter 4. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What a thought. The context clearly says that it is none other than applying the cross of Christ to our own lives. This is how we crucify the self-life. And this is how we're separated. The world is crucified to me. In 1 Corinthians 9:1, it says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." We're called into fellowship. The word fellowship in Greek is koinonia. Koinonia. It literally means participation. It carries the idea of fellowship, communion, joint participation. It means a common experience flowing from one to another. "I have been crucified with Christ" is the vehicle by which it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. If one died for all, then all have died. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves for sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. In effect, what Jesus is saying from the cross to us all is, you get up here with me. Crucify that old life. Get rid of it. Get it buried. And then with me, you can raise to resurrection life. I'll put my spirit within you. And by nature, you will live the life that is pleasing to God and a witness to the world around us. In Luke 9:22, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day." Then he said to them all, he's using himself, and he says to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, will save it." In Gethsemane, before he went to the cross, Jesus asked the Father if it was possible to take the cup of suffering from him. If it's possible. The sense of it is, if there be any other way. The resounding answer from the cross is, no. There is no other way. Really? Does it have to be death? Does it take death? Yes, it's death. Or we won't have the resurrection power. We need our own Gethsemane, where we lay down our life and say, "Not my will, but thine be done." The cross reveals like no other. It reveals sin as exceedingly sinful. It reveals the old man as hopelessly lost. It reveals God in his humility and transcendent love. and it reveals our own heart when we embrace the cross or avoid it. Jesus refers in Luke 11:20 to the Holy Spirit as the finger of God. What is the Holy Spirit putting his finger in? What's he putting his finger on in your life and in my life? Is it a sin that we don't want to give up? Is it some amusement that takes us away from prayer and the scriptures and our own families? We carry them in our pockets. Although we don't need that. There's TVs, there's sports, there's all sorts of other things through the ages that have been a distraction. So the Holy Spirit is the finger of God, touches things in our lives. We don't go on a witch hunt. We don't self-flagellate. But on this journey, when the Holy Spirit puts his finger on something in our lives, we give it up. We take it to the foot of the cross and we leave it there. We say, create in me something new, something real, something genuine. Please, I'll labour this one more time. This was hard for me to prepare because I have to live it. And I, in part, have lived this for some time. I bear the marks of the cross in my life. And God impressed on me, unless that is true, I can't say this. So there's one more verse here before we start and look at the finish line. You see, what God does... Sorry. What God does I lost my thought. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 17. It's another passage in which Paul is talking about a journey. And having talked about it, Philippians 3:17, he says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have asked for a pattern. For many walk, notice they're on a journey, they're walking. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and tell you now even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose God is their appetites, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So notice these ones were walking. It says they were the enemies of the cross of Christ, not necessarily enemies of Christ. They're the enemies of the cross. It's cross avoidance. So God says, today, if you will hear my voice, don't harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. Today is the day of salvation. So in Hebrews chapter 12, we have another scene presented to us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So now, saints, we are looking at the finish line. We've got it in sight. We see Jesus. We see Jesus seated at the right hand of the throne of God, crowned with glory and honor. It's time to lay aside not only sin, but anything that weighs us down. A great crowd of saints who have gone before us are gathered around the finish, hanging over the balustrades of heaven, cheering us on. They've been there. They're saying, come on. You can do it. We know it's hard, but it's worth it. You're nearly there. This is the vision we need to have. We're looking unto Jesus. With the finish line in sight, we get renewed strength for the final leg. Our reward is before us. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. There's a joy, saints, set before us that transcends anything that we can experience here below. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Joy motivated Jesus while he endured the cross. Joy is inexpressible, but I'll try to express it anyway. We are body, soul, and spirit. The body experiences pleasure, or conversely, pain. The soul experiences happiness, or conversely, sadness. And the spirit experiences joy in union with God and Christ. Joy is full of glory, an overflowing rapture and fulfillment of being, immersing us, welling up from within, and flooding down on us from above. It's otherworldly, it's pure and holy joy reserved for us in heaven. Have you tasted it? Has God given you a foretaste of that joy? Have you seen that glory? I've debated over whether to share this, but in my own life I have. Nearly 20 years ago, I was in the midst of some serious trial in my life. I was blind in one eye. I'd got a detached retina in the other. I could see clearly that far with thick glasses on. I didn't know if I was going to be blind or not. And so I decided I've got to read this Bible through once again. I got a large print Bible. It was absolutely hopeless. Could you imagine doing that? So I got a Bible with these thin columns and small print, and I was reading the Bible through. I'd read it through in a matter of weeks, 7, 8 weeks. And I was in the midst of this. And I was in the presence of God one night, enjoying that encompassing fellowship, and had a taste of that joy. I was wide awake and I had an open vision. There's things in it I won't share. But one part of it was, I was in the presence, he was right here. And I was standing at the beginning of a huge vista. There was a mountain range way in the distance, and below me opened up this landscape of hills and valleys. There was shadows and darkness all over, but behind the mountains, this glory rays. Winding from beneath my feet through to beyond the mountains was a road. It was a road like on a castle wall. It was parapeted. It was up above the landscape and wound its way through it to glory. We're on that road, saints. We've got a destination. The only light in those valleys and hills was on the road. It was like the light of the moon, though. It was reflected light. There was no way you could fall off that road. It was a smooth road. To get off that road, you'd have to climb off. So here I was, wide awake. I couldn't sleep for ages afterwards. In the morning, I resumed my reading the scriptures. I was in Isaiah. It was in Isaiah chapter 49. Remember, I was reading 60, 80 chapters of the Bible a day. And this is what it says in verse 11. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways will be elevated. That's the road he showed me. In Isaiah 35, he talks about that same road. Isaiah 35, verse 8. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. Let's lift our eyes to heaven. Let's see the end of the journey. Let's see the goal set before us. I'll end with words of Paul at the end of his life in 2 Timothy. He said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's be in that all, saints. God bless.